go back to the book of Philippians. Remember, we said chapter 3 is one of the most complete sections in the Word of God on how we move into the area of justification. And the subject is the righteousness of God. And remember the way the subject runs. We treated it as though it were a bridge. And the bridge is chapter 3 and verse 7. And the first part is where Paul in verses 4 begins to say, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So Paul gives a listing of his righteousness in verses 4 through 6. With verse 8, the subject changes immediately down through verse 11 and becomes Christ's righteousness. And in between, you have Paul's great renunciation where he says, none of the things that were counted of any gain to me are worth counting for knowing Christ. And so he really goes through the cycle two times. First in 4 through 6, and then with the words that begin verse 8, more than that. And more than that are part of the bridge that point back to what Paul has just taught. So it looks something then like this. First of all, I have surrendered all of my own righteousness in order to gain Christ. And he looks at that as though, well, somehow, maybe I haven't said enough. Much more than that. I have not only given up some things, I've given up all things. I not only count them as nothing, as an event, but they count them as nothing but as a mental attitude. And this is the way this passage comes together. Now, we have previously diagrammed the whole of salvation in this way. We have drawn a rectangle and put over here at the X side, this is man as he is born. If man remains as he is born, he moves on and on until he finally dies and he faces judgment. There is no second chance. There is no way to turn around. This is the way most people live. And never give really a serious thought to whether or not they are acceptable before God. As a matter of fact, they never look up at all. They look around at people, they look around at things, but they never look up to ask the question, am I right in the sight of God? And we've illustrated that previously, and I think it's a good way to do so, is that it is a great difference in viewing people at the intersection of New York on a horizontal basis than looking at them from the top of the World Trade Tower. When you look at the top of the Trade Tower down to the ground, everybody is short. It doesn't make a bit of difference if two men are standing on the corner and one is 6'8 and the other is 5'8. It makes no difference from the top because none of them reaches the top of the building. So it doesn't make any difference. Now, most of us spend a great deal of time looking at men, not on their upward relationship, but on the basis of relationship to man. And here's a guy that is a moral giant. He's 6'10", morally. And he towers way over this jerk next to him, who has spent most of his life committing crimes and doing wrong things, and he's not even 5'2". And consequently, there is a world of difference when you look on the human level. And you stop to think that most men never do what Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. They never have a concern of how does my righteousness stack up with God. And Paul says, I had a wonderful record of righteousness stacking up for my Jewishness. And he, like few other places, or maybe one other place in the Bible, he characterizes all of those things that made him so good, so great, so wonderful in the sight of men. And consequently, most people do that. They evaluate themselves by men, and seeing men that are below them, they conclude that they must be all right. And as J. Vernon McGee puts it, most people laugh their heads off all the way to the grave. And that's true. That's what most people do. They're frivolous. They never give a thought about life and surround themselves with things that amuse them. By the way, I was talking to Ray and Nancy yesterday and we just alluded to the fact, do you know what the word amusement and the verb muse, amuse, comes from? The verb muse means to think. Ah, like atheist, is the alpha privative. Amusement is taking time not to think. And most people amuse themselves, do they not, all the way to the grave. How many people have taken today for nothing but amusement? And there's nothing wrong with having fun. But for crying out loud, must we turn off our thinker forever? Should we never think? Should we always? And what do we call that industry? We talk about the entertainment industry that specializes in amusement, that specializes in turning off your brain and helping you to make it through life without thinking, because thinking brings up some real problems. You begin to think of your relationship to God, and let's get that one out of the way, because that's not pleasant to think about. And we never, never think, and therefore on the basis of amusement, non-thinking, Satan plunges many people into oblivion. So most men and women will live and function on this level, born dead in sin, and they will live until they exit this life, and their dead state, lack of relationship to God, gets perpetuated into eternity. The unbeliever during this life, what is the word for him? He is dead in his sins, Ephesians 4. When he exits this life without Christ, what does he experience? The second death, from which there is no escape. And so he experiences the second death, and for most people then, a life of physical involvement with no relationship to God sadly terminates in death forever and ever and ever. This is the way your average person is going to live and conduct his life. However, some will have the wonderful good fortune of having proclaimed to him sometime in this life a gospel. And having heard that gospel, he will come to believe it, and the moment he comes to believe it, he gets justified by faith. And he is immediately catapulted to a man up here. Now, while he has in this wonderful position, and you notice that Paul talks about that position in Philippians chapter 3, when you come down to verse 9, here is his desire. I want to be found in him. Now, Paul really wraps up everything that he wants, everything that he desires in that particular thing. And that is called our position. We are in Christ. And the doctrine that develops in the Bible, positional truth, has several features to it. We are placed in Christ, for example, number one, at salvation. There is no such thing as a Christian who is becoming more in Christ. We are in Christ or not in Christ. As someone put it, being a Christian or being in Christ is like being pregnant. You would never answer the question, are you pregnant partially or somewhat or a little bit? You are or you aren't. A person is in Christ or is at not in Christ. It is also non-revocable. You never heard in the Bible about anyone losing their position in Christ. It is irrevocable. Once it is yours forever. It is third, total. In other words, there's no quantity to it. You either are in Christ, you're not partially more, and it is not a quantity. It is you are or you are not. And many things follow along about our position in Christ. If we want the book that is given almost exclusively to explaining this, you want to go to Ephesians. In the word of Ephesians, about 35 times in that book, you have a mention of being in Christ. It is the key book, the key work on this particular subject. This is what we're trying to do in terms of going through books of the Bible 11 o'clock, is to pull out of them the key passage that deals with this particular subject, so we'll be biblically literate. So Paul says, look, this is all I want. I want to have a position in Christ so that from the standpoint of that position, I can begin to know Him. So notice, Christianity is not a way of living. It's not a mode of conduct, though it involves that. Christianity is a position. Or should we put it better yet, Christianity is a relationship. And it is based on our justification. And Paul, continuing in Romans in chapter 3, says, I want to be found in Him, this is verse 9, not having a righteousness which is of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of Christ, and of faith in Christ. And this is called justification. Now, justification is what happens to us the minute we become Christians. Now, can we spell out what are the elements in justification? And let's begin in reviewing that doctrine by pointing out, first of all, the problem that is involved in justification. As you might expect, the word justify has to do with being just. And let me put up here the words that are important to know. Because the words that are important to know are the words holy, the word righteous, the word just, and very often the word sanctify. All of those words most likely, when you're looking at them in the text, come from the Greek word hagiazo. The word hagiazo has several meanings to it. First of all, as is true of almost all words in the New Testament, it was a secular word. God rarely speaks in the New Testament without using everyday, off-the-street, common words. Now, let me show you the word holy and what it would mean if you were living, let's say, in Corinth. If you were living in Corinth, another word that goes with that, by the way, is the word saint. And the secular meaning is hagiazo, separated to something. It means separated to something. Now, if we heard this word on the street and would say, which we could in English, "My, she is a saint. She is a hagios." Do you know what that meant on the streets of Corinth? Well, in Corinth, you have the city, and then you have what is called Acro-Corinth, or Corinth on the pinnacle. And you can still look from the city of Corinth up to Acro-Corinth, and it's a cliff, almost just like a mountain stuck right out in the middle of the plain. It goes very high, about 2,000 feet, and on top of it, you can see there still remains of an old temple. That's where all of the temple prostitutes dwelled. And the word used for the temple prostitutes in secular language was hagios. You say, well, wow, that's a long step from coming over to the saints that are in Corinth, because they were called saints too. But the difference is this. Secular means separated to something like the gods, to biblical. And the meaning of separated to becomes the same except the to something. And it means separated to Christ. Now, the problem that is set up with the doctrine of justification is simply this. What is the fundamental principle of justice? What is the fundamental principle of justice? The fundamental principle of justice is simply this. No judge has the right to clear the guilty or condemn the innocent. And if you stop about, think about what fundamental justice is, isn't that it? A just judge has no right to clear the guilty, and he has no basis on which to forgive the, or to condemn the innocent and not condemn the guilty. So, justice then has two parts to it. Justice, or a just judge, would be one who cannot condemn the innocent. That would be unjust. And I don't think we need to take any time to establish that God himself in his character is just, and therefore he cannot condemn the innocent. But there's something else that he cannot do, is that he cannot free the guilty. And that is where it is important, vitally important, to say that the doctrine of salvation begins with a tremendous problem. And the problem is in the character of the judge. Salvation creates, as we have many, many times diagrammed for you, a tremendous problem is that here is God and here is man. And if he is just, he cannot free the guilty man. He can't do it. If he does, then he is no longer just. That creates the problem of salvation. Is there any way that God can save this fellow over here and maintain his moral purity at the same time? How can God look at a man who is guilty and say, I'll free you? He can't do that. That would violate the very character that he is. So there is a problem that is involved. You say, well, man could get better. That still doesn't deal with these past sins. A man might turn into a perfect man for a year, but 2 years ago you sinned. And God's just character says, I've got to deal with that. Man can't improve. God can't change. God says, I'm not just anymore. God cannot sweep under the rug sin. If he did that, he would violate his own character, and there's nothing more important than to grasp that. I heard an illustration, I understand it is a true one, of a little girl who was so perceptive, her Sunday school teacher taught her, "Would you like to go to heaven?" "Oh, yes. But if I did, God would have to do something bad." And what she meant, that I understand what I am. And yes, I would like to go to heaven. Yes, I would like to have fellowship with God. But I can't, because I'm a little sinner. And God has to deal with it. And therefore, you have to take the concept of how does God justify and break it down to its part. So let's begin. Who is the one from which it comes, or what is the source? The one who has the problem, or the perfect God? And please turn to Romans 8:33. On the subject of declaring a man just or righteous, Romans 8:33 brings a feature of the whole doctrine of justification into focus when he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. So God then is the source. And in Romans 3, the argument sort of implies a question. What higher source could rule? What higher source could rule? And we know that in our courts, if a lower court ruling is shown to be not satisfactory, you can always appeal to a higher court. And if that court fails, you can usually appeal to a higher court, where in our country, the final source of appeal to which you could occur in our country would be the Supreme Court. And when the Supreme Court has heard it, you have had it, because that is the highest source of appeal. Now, Paul's argument is this. If you're a Christian, the highest court has ruled. And that is the reasoning of verse 32. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can make a case? Well, if you made a case, who would be around to hear it? The highest court, or God, is the one who justified it. What higher source could rule? God has ruled on those of his children who are justified, which will be all of them. God has ruled, and there is therefore no more appeal. And in Romans chapter 8, he gives the Christian assurance that the highest court has now ruled. It's all over. There is no charge. And why is there no charge? There is nobody to hear it. The highest of all judges is ruled, and so it makes no difference what charge might be brought against us. It cannot be heard because the highest court has ruled. Now, when you see in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is the answer to that question nobody, because God's elect don't deserve to be charged with anything? Is there anyone sitting here who today who has not merited a charge before God? There is no one. But the bench is empty. And the bench is ruled. And it's all over, because the source of justification is God. Therefore, no chance of everything or anything ever being overturned. Now, if the source of justification, then, is God himself, then do we have anything as far as the Scripture is concerned that would go beyond that and detail for us something about on what grounds does he do it? On what grounds can God say, "I declare you righteous"? How can you do that? By the way, the word justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. There's a class of words in Greek that have what they call a declarative ending, and it's the ending that is spelled a-o, omicron omega. And a-o words, words that end in a-o, like dikai a-o, and words of that sort mean not to make, but to declare righteous. Now, on what basis can God possibly look at a sinner and make the declaration that you are righteous? On what grounds can this be done? And for the grounds, look at Romans 3, 24. And if we have not yet or do not know on what grounds God was able to save man, then we need to bring in a third person, and we need to bring in Christ. Because God gave His Son in order that His Son might take man's sin in such a way that there is now a basis. It's paid for. The guilt is cared for, the penalty is paid for, and therefore the grounds are the blood or the death of Christ. The grounds are the blood of Christ, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified or declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption, or now at the cross, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, that's the meaning of the word propitiation, in His blood. And so you have two words that involve the cross work, and that is His blood, and that is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, what is the grounds? God finds a grounds for saving a sinner, because Christ took our place in the sense that God's justice was meted out on Him. Can you think of any thought more horrible than meeting God on the grounds of justice? Can you imagine saying something like this tonight? None of us would dare do it. None of us would dare do it. Would we say, now I want to take my chance on the basis of what I have been and what I am, I want my record brought into court. Okay, we'll start a video with the day you were born. And we'll put it up here. God will be the just judge, and you can be the jury. And you see that video of the entire life of every one of us, and it's a horrible thought. I have to face God on the basis of justice. And that is true. But the point involved is someone else took that place on our behalf. Romans 3, the ground is the blood of Christ. By the way, let me point out a way we try to teach biblical doctrine. Going back clear to... you can take this off the tape, can't you, Jay? Is here we talk about justification. But one of the best ways to teach is in layers. Justification means to declare righteous. Now, let's go down a layer. Do we understand the source of justification? Do we understand the grounds of it? And then if we were going to be really thorough, another area would be move down another layer. And let's take each passage that talks about God being the source. For example, when we put up over here that God is the source of justification. And we went to Romans 8:33. Is that all? Oh, no. There's Romans 8:33. There are passages in Galatians. And so we go from what justification is. It's declaring a sinner righteous, to its elements that we're looking at tonight, looking at its source, looking at its grounds, and we ought to be able, and this ought to help in Bible reading. You ought to come across another passage and say, wait a minute, that's talking about the source of justification, isn't it? And so we begin our knowledge of God's Word by putting up Romans 8:33, and then add to that plus many others. And what you're learning to do, instead of thinking randomly, you're thinking categorically. Categorical thinking simply means you think in order. You're able to put in categories. How many passages do you think you could put in category number two? The grounds of salvation is the blood of Christ. If we can put Romans 3:24, how big is your plus? Well, the bigness of our plus is going to show how deep we are in our belief system, how well we learn through the Word of God. And so it's important to learn in Bible study, to learn to think in terms of categories. Now, with the grounds then, is there any instrument needed through which we appropriate our salvation? And we'll find out that there is an instrument, Romans 3:28. And I'm trying to cluster these as much as possible. 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. So this is a by faith type thing. Now let's do a little drill and go back to Galatians 3 and see if we can think through that verse or these verses in terms of categories. Philippians chapter 3. Now in your text, and let me have you do some exercise here. In the text beginning at verse 4, do you see anything in these verses that talks about God as the source? Can you fill in anything from this passage and let your eyes skim through it that deals with the category of what is the source of justification? You see anything there? Beginning with verse 8, 9, basically 8 and 9. I see two words that are popping out to me on the source of justification. Please stop me when I read them. Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. And so what is it doing? It is building up biblical evidence for the source of justification being in God. Do you think you could go through Galatians or other books and find more? This is a biblical category. Justification comes from God. Okay, take the same passage. Is there anything there that talks about the grounds? Certainly, I see no direct allusion to the cross, do you? It's not that Paul may not have it in his mind, but one thing he does have, it is the person of Christ that is involved in this, and therefore must be the grounds. More than that, verse 8, I count all things loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I think you could say that the salvation in Christ or in relationship to Him is the ground. That's a category in which Scripture, and by the way, all categories from Genesis to Revelation fit. There is no passage that denies that God is the source of salvation. And that's one of the most remarkable things. Can you imagine a book written by 40 different men in three continents, 40 different men in three continents, in three languages, independent of one another, over a period of almost 2,000 years, putting together a book which is made up of many books that are one book, and yet they are authored by those men. It's almost as though God had a hand in writing the Bible. It's almost as though there is one author, and in reality, there is, because you will find clear back in the book of Genesis that Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so clear back to Genesis 15, God is the source. The Bible is a doctrinally consistent book from beginning to end. And if I could give 40 years of testimony, that's one thing I have learned. This is one book. Its themes are consistent. There are no contradictions, either in fact, in doctrine, in ethics, in history, at all. And the more you read it, the more you begin to find that consistency. So the evidence then, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, he's talking about the human part, apart from the works of the law. Does Paul in Galatians 3 have anything to say about Philippians chapter 3? Have anything to say about that? Well, without your turning back to it, how about this? That I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from the law, but through faith in Christ. So notice, Paul deals with the source, the ground, the instrument. And now, all of this revolves about a principle on which God operates toward His children. And the principle on which all of this is based is called grace. And once again, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And grace is simply the principle by which God is able to save man on the basis of the cross, and it is the only one. Now, there's a tie-in here, and it's a very important one. If you add to faith for salvation, it's just like dominoes. The minute you add anything to faith, down the drain goes grace. And notice Romans 4:16 makes that extremely clear. Romans 4:16 says there's a tie-in between the instrument of justification, which is faith, and the principle, which is grace. They cannot operate without one another. So, verse 16 of chapter 4, for this reason, It is by faith. Why does it have to be that way? In order that it might be in accordance with grace. So the only thing that harmonizes, and I know of nothing that is more confusing in my entire lifetime than the simple little question, what must you do to be saved? And I have opened my heart to Jesus. Is that the answer? It's not in harmony with grace. You have asked Christ into your life. Where do you hear today a clear presentation is there is only one single means whereby you can appropriate God's grace provision, and it is by faith, and that saves you. However, when you come to the Christian life, it all changes. And the answer is no, it does not. And Paul said, I've got to write an entire letter to an entire set of people called the Galatians who don't understand this. So he begins to point out that on the principle of grace, it is faith that justifies and faith that brings salvation. And he comes and almost in chapter 3 in an explosive manner, he says, oh, you stupid Galatians, only one thing would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit through keeping the law, or did you receive the Holy Spirit through the hearing of faith? And it means the hearing that believes, the believing kind of hearing. Which way did it happen? Were you so stupid to begin the most explosive thing that ever happened to you? And let's grant it, isn't the most wonderful thing that ever happened to any of us justification? God took us all the way from a position as sinners to a position before Him of standing in His perfection. And that is explosive and wonderful. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, baby, it's all up to you. No, it is not. Just as we are justified, and I'd rest the whole case of Galatians on you are justified by faith, the first half of the book, and you are sanctified by faith. How do you know, for example, that when you as a Christian sin, how do you know when you confess sin that you're forgiven? How do you know that the relationship of fellowship with the Lord is restored? Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. And notice the assurance is all based on the divine end. And it simply says we can be assured of forgiveness for a simple reason. God says He will do what He says He will do. Now, in the midst of this, there is another idea, and that is who is the agent that effects salvation? And the agent is the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in or by the Spirit of God. So the agent that brings about justification is the Holy Spirit. Now let's say in closing a couple of things that justification is not. What justification is not? So we'll simply caption this, justification is not the following. Justification is not the same as forgiveness. Justification is not the same as forgiveness. You know, sometimes I wonder in our day with all of the crazy approaches to Bible teaching, the emotional approach, the silly, stupid approach on the preparation for our little of. I'm glad I got your attention this morning on the we might build attendance. Beth Haven this morning is going to deal with sex. That will bring a crowd, hopefully. At any rate, listening to material on this about the importance of marital fidelity, the importance of premarital fidelity, I read an article by a lady that when you become a Christian, God forgives all of your sin. And if you are not a virgin, when He forgives your sin, He restores your virginity. That's just the way you feel. Does it do any good to try, when you got something nitwit like that, that the Scripture teaches no forgiveness? Absolutely. But my lands, if you get in a fight when you're a non-Christian and lose an arm and you get forgiveness, you don't get a new arm. Your arm is gone forever. And so we ought to, and I know many times you think I'm going back over basics, but boy, we need them so bad because there's so much counter-teaching today. So forgiveness is not the same as justification. Forgiveness deals with sin. Oh, let's put it this way. Forgiveness is negative. Justification is positive. This is the negative. And it happens and it is true. However, justification is positive. Because justification says we are now... Let's put this paper on here and I get the glare and I can't see what I've said. Did I cross out the right word? That's glare to me. Justification is positive. If I'm writing over something, I'm sorry. Justification is positive. And so they're not the same in any sense of the word. Forgiveness is included in justification, but justification is bigger than forgiveness. Forgiveness or justification is not a pardon either. What would be different between justification and a pardon? Pardons look backward at sins. A governor pardons someone for a crime that has been committed. Do you have any pardons that work the other way? I pardon you from your past bank robbery. I also issue a pardon for all of your future ones. Now, see, a pardon is still too small. Justification is a matter of God declaring us righteous and forgiving our sins in our past, and our present, and our future. Third, justification is not a change in character. It is not a change in character, but it is a change in position. It is not a change in character, but it is a change in position. So that a person is justified, you perhaps discovered this, that the moment you became a Christian, you woke up the next morning with a completely changed character, you had no predisposition towards sin, and you sin never again. Why? Justification is not a change in character. Justification is a change in position that is the basis for change in character. So if we scroll way back to where we left off here, with our diagram at the beginning of the lesson, is that here are the elements that are involved in justification, and they start us out for the process which we call sanctification. And sanctification is different. Sanctification is not being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. But it starts with our justification and proceeds on. Now, in closing, let's go back to Philippians. And now, notice how in front of us, Paul has all of this in mind. Philippians 3. If you take verses 4 down through verse 9, and at the comma at the end of verse 9, make a heavy line. Everything before the heavy line is justification. Everything after the heavy line is sanctification. Everything before the heavy line at the end of verse 9 is how to have a standing with God. Verses 10 and following is how to walk thereafter. Everything coming up to and including verse 9 is on becoming a Christian. Everything in 10 and following is growing as a Christian. And with the end of verse 9, Paul is now a justified man, and on our diagram, he is going to say, I've surrendered my own righteousness. I found the righteousness that is in Christ. God is the source. I have a salvation by grace. I know all of that. Those have all been given up in terms of my righteousness. Now, with verse 10, Paul says, I begin to need to do something in the Christian life. I need to know Him. I need to know the power of His resurrection. I need to understand the fellowship of His sufferings. I need to be conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he begins to develop with those things that he's reaching forward to in the Christian life. And so up through verse 9 is all history. And up until verse 10, you have the desires of Paul in terms of maturity and sanctification going up that ladder until he does see the Lord.